Well, that kind of messed me up. You know, I feel like I should be over there writing down lines from songs. So I'm like, oh, that would be a good one. I could add that one to the introduction. And then the next song comes on, like, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. And then the next song comes up, and the next, I'm like, all these things are what I've been studying this week. Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. That's a good one. So I didn't write any of them down. I forgot my pen at home. It wasn't in my Bible this morning. But I do appreciate just the music. When you spend the week studying, and then you show up, and it seems like every song is what Scripture has been saying. So music is definitely a blessing on that. Would you start this morning with me with just a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for music. We're grateful for the truth of Scripture that it can bring to our minds. And Father, as we look into your word this morning, we just pray that your Spirit would speak clearly, that you would use the words of my mouth to bring about your glory, and that your name, that you would be pleased with what we think of this morning and what we say this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks in Sunday school, we've been studying Joel and Amos. And as we've been studying Joel and Amos, there was this theme that came about in Joel that was called the Day of the Lord. And there's something wrong with me right now because I get stuck on these phrases. I just get stuck on this phrase, and I'm like, I gotta read about that. What is this Day of the Lord thing all about? And so that's kind of where my mind has been the last month. And so I thought, well, when Terry asked me if I would preach, I'm like, well, I'll preach about that. I got an idea, the Day of the Lord. And then you start getting warnings. Some of my pastor friends that I talked to about it, they're like, oh, I'm not sure I would go there. Like, how are you going to do that in one Sunday? Yeah, you're really not, okay? So it's going to be this big view, and I realize that there's a lot more to this. It would probably take weeks of teaching and preaching to get through the entirety of the Day of the Lord, and then we would still just be scratching the surface. The other issue that you run into as you start studying about the Day of the Lord is it's really easy to get drug off into the weeds. The more I read, the more I listened to people, it's almost like these fights and these arguments break out, and pretty soon, every time I think I'm going somewhere, somebody reaches out, drags me over here, and says, well, what about this? And so really this morning, there's a couple of goals that I have. Number one, the one goal I have is not to drag you into the weeds and just leave you there today. We want to avoid the weeds as much as possible. And then I also recognize when you start talking about the Day of the Lord, we have kids here, and I know how kids are. You know, if you talk to kids about hurricanes in school, then I get emails. My kid had trouble sleeping last night. You know, that you studied hurricanes, and they're really terrified. I'm like, dude, you live in the middle of Kansas. Like, why are you uptight about hurricanes? Or shark attacks. They're really afraid of sharks. You know, they saw this thing about... So my goal here this morning, it's really not to scare you into heaven. It's not to scare you out of hell. That's not the intention of the Day of the Lord. So the real question we have this morning is, in view of the Day of the Lord, how does the gospel message merge with that? And so that's kind of what we're trying to do. How do we view this Day of the Lord in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so that's kind of what's been on my mind. And so we're going to kind of just jump in as we look at this question. We know this from Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord, the phrase the Day of the Lord is used like somewhere around 20 times. I've heard 19, I've heard 23, I've heard 26. But in the general neighborhood of about 20 times, that phrase, the Day of the Lord, is used. The New Testament narrows it down. Jesus spoke of the Day of the Lord in Matthew 24. There's a parallel passage in Luke. And then there were three other instances outside of Jesus' own teaching about the Day of the Lord. And so we kind of want to look at those in view of the question, how do we view the Day of the Lord in light of the gospel of Christ? So in order to do that, we're going to kind of look at a few of those passages in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to give you advanced warning. They're not pleasant. The day of the Lord, the historic day of the Lord, let me back up. There is a historic day of the Lord, the past day of the Lord, judgments that were poured out. And we get words like venge, revenge. We get words like wrath and doom and destruction. And so as we look at these past days of the Lord, it's not always the most encouraging thing. So Isaiah, this is what Isaiah said about it. Isaiah 12:12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Isaiah says in 13:6-9, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. It is cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from the land." Wow, glad you showed up to church this morning, right? Oh, whew, this is great. The day of the Lord, it's going to come as wrath and fierce anger, and the land's going to be laid desolate, and he's going to destroy sinners. Jeremiah 46:10 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts, it is a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood." And by the way, the historic day of the Lord is just a foreshadowing of the actual great and really vengeful day of the Lord. Like the past day of the Lord, it was not as bad as the coming day of the Lord. And we get that image that he may avenge himself, and the sword shall devour and shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before you, before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord." Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Amos 5:18 and 20, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is that day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and met a bear, or as though he went into a house and he leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" I mean, that image, you're fleeing from a lion. The day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to be like you flee from a lion and you turn the corner and there's a bear waiting to devour you. What do we do with this? So, as we look through the historic day of the Lord, I think it's fair to say that it is not a pleasant thing. That the judgment that's being poured out on mankind is not good. It's a day of destruction. Some of the words: destruction, dreadful, vengeance, desolate, fierce anger, a bringing of low, bringing low, satiated and drunk with blood. There's one more, or actually two more. One's the day of the Lord and one's from Revelation. And these two I save for last when we're looking at these, just because I think they ask really important questions. Joel 2:11 says, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Revelation 6:17 says, "For the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so as we look back at the day of the Lord, and we're thinking about the coming day of the Lord, I think one of the questions that we have, who can endure? Who can stand? And at first I thought those were rhetorical questions. As I was kind of reading through that in Joel, I'm like, well, obviously the answer is no one. No one's going to be able to withstand the day of the Lord. It's going to be awful. And then the more I read, the more I studied, like, yeah, that's true. Every day of the Lord will be notwithstandable unless God steps in and does something so that man can stand. And so as we think about tying the day of the Lord to the gospel message, you can see where our hope is going. We are not able to stand in the day of the Lord. We are not able to endure. But thank God that he has provided a way, that he has relented from his anger to provide a way that we can stand. So I think that's a tremendous question as we start. Who can stand? I want you to flip to the New Testament. We're going to start in the New Testament. We're going to look at the four passages in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We kind of have four main points that we're going to be looking at that Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about in chapter 5. And to give you kind of the background of this, chapter 4 ends with the Thessalonians. They were really concerned because they thought they had missed it. He's talking at the end of the verse, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And then that's that famous portion of Scripture that the dead in Christ will rise and we will be gathered together with him and meet the Lord. Okay? And then he ends that section, verse chapter 4, with therefore comfort one another with these words. And then there's the transition into chapter 5. So chapter 5, starting in verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And so as we think through our question, the day of the Lord and the gospel, how do they complement each other? How do we view the day of the Lord in light of the gospel? I think the first point that Paul makes is that, let me go to my notes. Sorry, lost it. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The hour and the day is not known. It's not discernible. And it seems like, this is just weird to me, every generation seems to have that one or two people that have it figured out. Anybody remember 1989? Remember that? The day of the Lord. Christ was returning in, wasn't it 1989 or 1990? I don't know, my brother was at Sterling College, and we show up on the campus, and some guy had predicted, yep, it's going to be today. And we were all, and people were freaking out. I mean, I know my brother's roommate when he's in college, he's like, dude, what am I going to do the day of the Lord? It's coming back. We're like, I'm pretty sure he's not coming back today. Like, the dude, somebody predicted the day, that's pretty much a guarantee it's not happening that day. Probably the most fascinating one that I was reading about was a guy named Miller back in 1830s. You heard of this guy? It was known as the Great Disappointment. So you had the Great Awakening in the 1700s, and then the Second Great Awakening was like ended in the 1820s. And then this guy, he's a farmer and a pastor. He's a Baptist pastor. His name was something Miller. And he had done this studying. He was a mathematician, and he decides that he's got it narrowed down to a year. And he said somewhere between March 21st of 1843 and March 21st of 1844, the day of the Lord will come. Publicized it, ran with it, was preaching it in the church. And lo and behold, March 22nd comes along, and he had to revise his calculation. He did some math wrong. And this became known, as the Great Disappointment. Now, I actually learned this morning as I was going back rereading about it, that he was actually the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist church. That's where that group, that church, that denomination kind of sprung out of his teaching. And so I just find it interesting that Scripture is very clear on the day of the Lord. If you look into Matthew 25, what Jesus had to say about the day of the Lord, Matthew 25, verse 36, I think it is, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And I think the discouraging part for me about not knowing is this. We look back at the early church, the first century apostles, they were sure it was in their lifetime. They're like, "Jesus, he's coming back. When are you coming back, Jesus? It's going to happen in my lifetime." And 2,000 years later, it seems like we've gone the other way. Probably not going to be in my life. Hasn't happened in 2,000 years. Probably not going to be in my lifetime. That's a bad place to be. We cannot have this mindset that it's not going to happen, at least not in my lifetime. So, the point of the day of the Lord, the first point, we have to be watchful. Be watchful. The day of the Lord, no one knows the time, but it's going to happen. The second thing that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he makes the idea, says, the day of the Lord will have an immense amount of false teaching. Okay, and that's found in verse 3. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." There will be an immense amount of deception involved in the second coming of Christ. The prophet Jeremiah, he spoke this when the day of the Lord was being preached in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in chapter 6, verse 14, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Jeremiah 8:8, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look at the false pen of the scribe. Certainly works falsehood." Verse 11, "For they have healed the hurt of my daughter, my people, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." There will be people in the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the second great coming, that will be saying, "Don't worry about it, peace, peace. It's not a big deal. It's not going to happen." There is a great amount of deception. In Matthew, Jesus says this, "Take heed that no one deceives you." 24, verse 11, "There will be many false prophets that will rise up and deceive many." In the second coming of Christ, in the great day of the coming day of the Lord, the deception will be great. I think this one's good to look at. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's saying, concerning the second coming of the Lord and the gathering together with him, and then in verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so when we think about how do we view the day of the Lord in light of the gospel, we have got to stand on the truth of Scripture. When I was reading this week, I'm like, how can the deception be so great? Okay, look around our culture. Look around our culture. It's not hard to really believe what Scripture says here when in our culture we have people that legitimately make the claim that men can be pregnant. And so it's not a vast leap to say in the coming day of the Lord, deception is going to reign. When we're not in the last day, we're not in the day of the Lord yet, and deception is already, I mean, even our most basic ones. There's no difference between men and women. Biologically, they're the same. If they use the same locker room, it's no big deal. Our culture is being sent into a deception. And I think what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, it's scary. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, look at what that said, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. One of the coming punishments and one of the coming vengeances of the Lord is that when the last day comes, he's going to send strong delusions. Because you rejected the truth, you're going to have a delusion and you're going to believe the lie. So, the next thing that Paul says, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians in verse 6, this is the command that he gives. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Scripture is advising us, watch. The day of the Lord is coming. Be on alert. Be wise about it. If we go to Matthew 25, Jesus ends his section on the day of the Lord. Matthew 24 is actually where Jesus is doing the majority of his teaching on the day of the Lord. And in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable. Starts out, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. There is a call to be prepared. There's a call to be ready. And I did think it was interesting as I was reading through that. There was no admonition of Jesus that they had fallen asleep. He doesn't correct. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All of them, all 10 of them. The 5 that did not come prepared were the ones who were sent away, and the door was locked. And so this, I know this is really terrible teaching, and I apologize for it. So here's really what I want. I don't know what that looks like. So I would really like for you to tell me this week. Like, go home and think about it. What would it look like for me? What would it look like in your life to be prepared? What does that look like for the life of the believer? And I know, that's terrible. Terry's probably never going to let me preach again. He's like, no, you have to have an answer for people. Well, I don't have a great answer for that one, but I'm curious as to how would you advise me? How do we stay prepared for this day that could be in our lifetime and maybe not? And then the fourth thing that's stated in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Sorry, I got to catch up in my notes here. Starting in verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or that whether we sleep, that we should live together with him. To me, this is the part of the second coming of Christ, as we think about tying it to the gospel, that gives us such great hope. Listen, it is a dreadful day. The coming of Christ is a dreadful day. We didn't even go read all the bowl judgments. Like, I read through them this week. It's bad. The trumpets calls and the seals and the angels, it is The second coming of Christ in Scripture is not pictured well. But look what it says. But God did not appoint us to wrath. So you're starting to understand why the music this morning was sitting there racing through my mind. Oh, the blood? Oh, the blood. I'm not appointed to judgment. My sins were nailed to the cross. That's not me. I am not appointed to the wrath to come. And so one of the things that I just kept going through my mind this week as I was studying, the attitude of thanksgiving that we should pour out when we think about the second coming. It's a dreadful day. A day when Christ is going to come back and reign, but the fact of the matter is, destruction will be poured out on some, but on those who are covered by the blood, it is a day of great thanksgiving. 2 Peter. Peter actually talked about this. This is one of the other, one of the four mentioned in Scripture about the day of the Lord. And this is what Peter thought about it. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 8. But behold, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And as I just ponder that, I'm sitting there thinking, okay, Sydney's kind of got that chemistry background. Think about the period. Anybody else go back to your high school chemistry class or college? The periodic table of elements. The elements are going to be destroyed with heat. Okay, what's the melting point? Like, there's, you start talking melting point. As I was pondering through that this week, I'm thinking of the people in Maui. And you just think about that fire coming and just how intense that had to be. And yet, our picture in Scripture is the things that we see on earth aren't even close to what's coming. And so what does Peter say? What is our manner of conduct? And I think it's really important what Peter is saying. But you, persons, ought to be holy in conduct and goodness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Nevertheless, we will promise, look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be found at him with peace, without spot and without blame. And so as I'm pondering this past week, the coming day of the Lord, what do we do about it? And I'm going to tell you what we don't do about it. We don't go over here and we argue about, well, is there pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and I need to be able to explain to an unbeliever whether I'm pre-trib or post-trib. I got to figure out if I'm a dispensationalist or non-dispensationalist. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. I think Peter is saying, hold out truth, hold out righteousness, hold out a holy life, hold out a blameless conduct. That's where we're being called to go. And so that's kind of the fourth point that's been on my mind all week. And then I had to go back and do some deep searching on this. I wrote down a quote. and then I forgot to write down who had it. So I spent about 40 minutes last night trying to go back, and I had to get here a real bizarre way. I had to search. I knew it was one of the famous, not famous, but one of the people that's on Christian radio. And so I'm going back searching all the names on Christian radio because I can't find the site that I was on that had his quote. But it was Alistair Begg. So this quote is from Alistair Begg. You're welcome. You're welcome. Okay. It's only 45 minutes of my life to get you that name. But here's what he was saying about the coming day of the Lord. And I really think this is where I want my mind to go with it. And he said this: since this is the case, since there is this coming day of the Lord, since this destruction is being coming out, Christ is going to return to set up his kingdom. When an individual understands this about the destruction of the cosmos, then surely it will create compassion in our hearts for those who do not believe. Do we need to be able to explain all the ins and outs and the timeline of Daniel? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not saying that applying yourself to studying is a bad thing. But I'm saying if we truly believe the destruction of the cosmos, it will create a compassion in our hearts for those who do not believe. And if we are generally, this is still Alistair Begg's, and if we genuinely are interested in moving towards the day of God, then our friends and our loved ones will know that we are not by our ability to articulate a view of end times, but by our lifestyle, by our holiness, by our godliness, and by our zeal for the things of Jesus. And as I looked at that, well, first of all, when you read a quote like that and you compare it to 2 Peter, where Peter's talking about this is what you do in the coming day of the Lord, well, it becomes very convicting. So I leave you with these four questions. Actually, I'm leaving myself with these. If you want to have a little bit of conviction this week, you might think about these. How is your compassion for those who do not believe? There are so many times in my life I have failed on that part. My heart was hard towards unbelievers at times where I'm like, hey, you don't believe? That's your problem. What is our compassion like for those who do not believe? The second thing, does your lifestyle communicate to others that you are looking forward to the day of the Lord? Third one, are you growing in your holiness and your godliness as you wait for the day of the Lord? Peter calls us, grow in your holiness, godliness, in your conduct. Your conduct should be holy. Are we becoming more like Christ as we await his return? And then the fourth question, how is your zeal for the things of Jesus? There's great hope in the day of the Lord. Remember we said at the beginning, who can withstand it? Who can endure it? Oh, the blood. The blood. The blood of Christ has washed me. The blood of Christ has given me a way that I can live in relationship with him. Do I have a zeal for the things of Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that Scripture teaches us about the day of the Lord. But Father, it can be terrifying. It can be a terrifying thing thinking about sinners in the hand of what Scripture calls an angry God. But Father, we know that through the work of Christ, that the coming day for the believer is a day of joy, a day of rejoicing that your kingdom will be established, that your righteousness will be established, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth created. And Father, we just do pray for our compassion for those who don't believe, that we would be holding out the word of truth, that we would hold forth Scripture and love and kindness so that they can be drawn to you. We pray for this week, Father, as we just rejoice in thanksgiving for what you have done on the cross to save us, to grant us mercy and grace, and most importantly, Father, so that we can live with you eternally in your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.